10 years ago, Anthony was unemployed. He found himself knocking on several doors, some very close to home. But for reasons unknown to him and many others, the doors refused to open. I can only imagine the impact this silent yet relentless rejection had on one so incredibly talented and so incredibly able. Eventually, a door opened. Anthony joined the staff at Bristol Baptist College. I received emails inquiring as to whether Anthony had at last seen the light and become a Baptist. And unfortunately, I had to say, not yet. If I were to write Anthony's life story, I would title it Against the Odds. Life has not always been kind to Anthony, though somehow he has surmounted the many obstacles thrown in his way. This evening, I could wax lyrical about Anthony, the prolific writer. I could equally speak about Anthony's ability to communicate powerfully and effectively, and often with a prophetic edge. And I could give good reasons why Anthony is regarded as one of the world's leading black theologians. But I'm not going to go down that avenue, at least not today. You see, Anthony is more than just books written, papers produced, and erudition. Above and beyond, Anthony is fearless and courageous, a prophet of our time. Constantly speaking truth to power, using scripture to advocate black power and repudiate whiteness, introducing through his writings thousands of people to a black Jesus. It can be, and with much justification argued, that three professorships have been granted to Professor Reddy. The first bestowed on him by a university in South Africa, the institution. The second by Oxford University, the institution. The third, however, does not come from an institution, which is why I think it carries massive symbolic kudos. You see, the third professorship has been credited to him by the black and brown community, given to him for his advocacy, representing us with dogged determination in the world of words and ideas, representing black and brown collective voices in the public square, transforming aspects of the British theological landscape, and hopefully forever, providing countless numbers of people, young and old, with the tools to speak confidently about an anti-racist God and use scripture to validate their arguments. Against the odds, Professor Reddy has empowered through his writings the black community in the most unprecedented and unique ways. This is why, Professor Reddy, your professorship from us to you is necessary and consistent with your unique commitment and participation with our struggle. Professor Reddy, it is an honor to have a black man who stands in the tradition of a Sojourner Truth, a Rosa Parks, an Angela Davis, a Malcolm X, and of course, a Sam Sharpe, come to speak to us today about black self-determination through the lens of A. Sam Sharpe. Our professor, we welcome you to our 11th Sam Sharpe lecture.
Okay, well, so after such a gracious and, dare I say, slightly OTT. introduction, I now have to speak to that. But thank you very much, Wally. I'm deeply moved to be here. I'm Anthony George Reddy, and I'm a descendant of enslaved Africans. And I say that as my starting point, because this is not just an academic talk, it's also a very spiritual and deeply etched one in my very being, and the being of many of us here, because of our forebears. From Sam Sharpe to Black Lives Matter, what I aim to do in the next 40 minutes or so is to tell a series of stories, brief vignettes, on which I will reflect theologically. I've got a picture to show you in a short while, and it's not graphic, but it is emotionally challenging because it comes from our British history of colonialism. And essentially what I want to say in the talk is that whilst we are no longer physically in chains, the struggles for which Sam Sharpe fought for in 1831 are not over, that we are still fighting as people of African descent for agency and self-determination. And in some respects, that fight is difficult because it's a much more subtle one. It's one that is done within, I guess, the veneer of English politeness in terms of our code of manners. I work in Oxford University. When I was first interviewed by the comms team, this would have been for Black History Month in 2020, they asked me how I found being in Oxford, and I said, Oxford is like whiteness on steroids. It's white, but it has a particular culture, a veneer of politeness, where people are not horrid. They don't say terrible things to you. They do it with a very, very nice clipped accent. Not an accent like mine, by the way, you know. I mean, one of the things I found on my first day, someone said, so you're from the north. But it was said in a way that was not a compliment. It's like, so you're from the north? And it's like, yeah. So, people who don't sound like me, who on the whole don't come from the places where I come from and didn't go to the kind of school I went to, which was not a terrible school by any means, but was a large, comprehensive school in Bradford. So the questions of agency and self-determination are ones that we are still fighting for, and what I want to do in the series of stories. First, to start with what is one of my favourite stories in terms of agency, and then to then look at the ways in which that story gives rise to a set of ongoing challenges and contestations that we are still wrestling with. So the story comes from a brilliant book that is still in print, written by a guy called Albert Raboteau, so he was an American historian, and the book is called Slave Religion, first published in 1978 by Oxford University Press, still in print now. And in Slave Religion, what Raboteau does as a historian, he shows the roots of Black Christianity, Christianity that comes out of the African diaspora, particularly in the Americas. And this particular story comes from about 1760 in North Carolina, so in the States. So it's a couple of generations on from Sam Sharpe. No, sorry, a couple of generations before Sam Sharpe. I'm not very good at history. But anyway, although I do have a very bad first degree in history from Birmingham, but yeah. So the story goes as follows. There's a plantation in North Carolina, and there is a slave owner who has become a Christian, has been part of the Great Awakening, this upsurge of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the 1740s and 50s across the Americas, particularly the American South. And so he's become a Christian, he's become a born-again believer, and Christianity has spread across the whole of his plantation. And one day, so the story goes, apocryphal story, which probably means it probably didn't happen, but maybe it should have done, and there's a central truth there in this story, as retold orally for a number of years, that is then recorded by Raboteau. And so the story goes that one day this enslaved person calls his most trusted slave to himself, an enslaved person, and says to this person, he says, you and I are both Christians, and you have served me faithfully on my plantation for all of your life. and as a leader of the Christian community on this plantation of enslaved people, I have been struck by your diligence, your hard work, your generosity in terms of how you have served my family and served the broader community. So much so that I've made a major concession, he says. When I die, I will be buried in the family mausoleum at the heart of this plantation. Ordinarily, when you die, you'll be in an unmarked grave on the very edge of the plantation in the bush. But because you have been such a honoured and hard-working person, he says, I have put a note in my will that if I die before you, when you die, I have given orders that you should be buried with my family in the family plot. Obviously not in the middle of it. Okay, let's not get, you know, kind of a little bit ridiculous here, but, you know, but you'll be buried certainly within the confines of my family plot. And when I tell this story and I say to students, I say, just to put it into context, that's a bit like, as much as we love animals, we generally don't necessarily bury them in family plots. But because this person is an enslaved person, he is the equivalent of chattel. He is more akin to an animal than he is to a sentient human being. Therefore, what this slave master is saying is a major concession, to say that he wants this person to be buried with his family. So that's the context. This enslaved person, so the story goes then, obviously with his eyes to the ground, not looking his master in the face, because that would be seen as an act of defiance, says, well, master, he says, yes, I'm indeed moved and honoured by your generosity, but I have to say that I cannot be buried with your family. And the master is aghast, because obviously he was not expecting this response to what was clearly an act of generosity on his part. So he demands an answer and says, on what basis do you not want to be buried with my family? Why can't you? And he says, well, master, he says, the truth is that you say you're a Christian, and so am I. But the truth is, both of us can't be right. One is right and one is wrong. Because either Jesus, Master Jesus, is the God revealed, is the God of all of us, and my baptism into the faith says that I'm a part of the family, in which case I should not be an enslaved person. Either that is true or it's not true. And because I believe that it is true, he says, I cannot be buried with you. Because when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, you and every one of your family are going to hell. And I don't want to be buried with you so that when the angel of death comes, he takes me up by mistake and takes me to hell as well. No. So therefore he says, let my kin bury me with my people. And you people bury your people, bury you with your people. And when the time comes for the second coming and the end and the judgment and the end of time, we will see who's right. But I know me and my people are right. The reason I love that story is because James Cone is often seen as the initiator of black liberation theology. In 1969, he writes the first recorded book in black theology and black power. Cone always said that he never invented black theology. All his job was is to try and write it down as an academic discipline. But black theology, he says, was invented when the first enslaved person said no to white supremacy. So this story, told by Rabiteau, is one of the birth of black liberation theology. And essentially what this person, this unknown enslaved person, is fighting for. What's intriguing in the book is that Rabiteau doesn't tell us how the story ends. It leaves that to our imagination, because he doesn't know, except it's an oral tale that was passed on. And the story doesn't say what happens next, but you can imagine what happens in this dynamic between a white slave master and his enslaved person. But at the heart of this is a struggle for agency. This enslaved person is saying, for all the power that exists in the plantocracy bolstered by official religion, this would have been part of the jurisdiction of the Church of England, and certainly when the first enslaved people began to be Christianized, and certainly on the Conjuring Estate in Barbados, a number of them prevailed on their ministers to send word to the Bishop of London to ask whether their baptism in the faith could be construed as means of them becoming free, the Bishop of London sent word back to the ministers on the estate to say, tell these enslaved people that their freedom in Christ is in spiritual matters only and will be amplified when they go to heaven. But it does not change their social status. And he quoted Colossians 3:22 and Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your masters. Misuse of scripture. Therefore, two generations on, different context, but Sam Sharp is fighting for the same things. He is saying, this context, this condition which you have me in is a contradiction in terms. I cannot be a Christian and be a slave. And yes, those Baptist missionaries were supportive to an extent, but if you read any particular work, there was a huge amount of ambivalence there. They were, to quote Corley Bolt, reluctant revolutionaries. So Sam Sharp is effectively making a plea for what we now call a form of black liberation theology, to say that God is not on the side of the oppressive structures, that the God who works through Moses and says to Pharaoh, set my people free, is the same God yesterday, today and forever, who is on the side of the oppressed and the marginalized, because after all, Jesus himself was a colonized oppressed Jew in his context. And his death on the cross, to quote James Cone in his brilliant book of 2011, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, is precisely the kind of death that enslaved and oppressed and marginalized people die. People with power and privilege don't die that kind of death. So there's no wonder, therefore, that enslaved people saw in Jesus one of their own whose experience of oppression was analogous and indeed synonymous to their own. But of course, after Sam Sharp, slavery ends. But of course, that question of agency and self-determination is never settled. So even in 1833, when the powers within Britain, that's the government and the vested interests, met to discuss so-called black freedom. Here's the thing, not one black person was present when that conversation was taking place about them, without them. And of course, one of the ironies of that moment was that the abolitionists had spent several generations, obviously the enslaved people themselves first, and then white philanthropists, and then white activists like Thomas Clarkson and William Wilberforce et al., all of them argued that what made slavery egregious was the fact that they should not be held as chattel beings, well, not beings, chattel objects, because objects and being human beings is an oxymoron. But here's the thing. In order to affect freedom, they had to sacrifice that principle. Their argument had always been what makes slavery immoral is the idea that you can hold human beings and cheat them as chattel and put a price on them. And yet in the end there was a price, £20 million, 40% of the gross domestic product of Britain at the time. So the government had to go to the market in London in order to raise monies in order to pay off all the slave owners. Here's the irony for every one of us who is a descendant of enslaved Africans, that repayment has then been done through taxation. So our taxes have been used to help pay off a debt that was given to white supremacists and was not paid up until 2015. So a whole conversation happens about black freedom, but black people are not present. Seems ridiculous, but then again, if we go on another 50 or so years, we have the Treaty of Berlin, 1874, 1875, where they carve up a whole continent. White Europeans, including British people, are there to help draw new lines, arbitrary lines, on the map of a whole continent. And guess what? There's no African person there either. And the scary thing about it is that it becomes so normalised that it's only when you try to switch it that you see how absurd it is. Imagine there being a conversation to carve up the whole of Europe, but no white people are there. Not one African person is there to have agency around the lines that are drawn, carving up their own countries. What therefore is agency and self-determination when, again, there's something about you without you? Now, all this is ancient history. I remember I was in Oxford sort of rehearsing this with a group of students. And they said, yeah, but Professor Eddie, that's a long time ago, surely. Surely, things have changed. And to an extent they have, because, you know, just standing there as a black person lecturing students in Oxford University would have seemed preposterous if we went back to the early part of the 19th century. So, indeed, there was change. But here's the thing. The change that has become much more polite, our greater sense of inclusivity, does not necessarily change the underlying power structures for how we think about what black agency and self-determination looks like. So let me give you two contemporary stories that shows the difficulty of still trying to work with a sense of black ability to make decisions for ourselves, and to do so not in a spirit of exclusivism or chauvinism, but simply to take for granted that what are issues that are germane to us are best understood by ourselves and not by others. Something that most white communities and white situations take for granted, but yet not often allow for ourselves. Both stories involve the Church of England, not because the Church of England is any worse than anyone else, it just happens to be the Church of England. I'm a Methodist, they could easily be Methodist stories. Of course, like they could never be Baptist stories, of course, because, you know, clearly the Baptist Church is a different entity that this would never happen in. You got to love a bit of English irony. First story, circa 2006-2007, I'm working at the Queen's Foundation, Ecumenical Foundation, Anglican Methodist at the time, with a growing influx of Pentecostal brothers and sisters joining us. Back in the early 1990s, the Church of England was concerned, as it is now, with the relatively low numbers of people of African descent who were offering for ministry, particularly those born in Britain. Always easier to import people, so it's even interesting that you look at the number of people who come from overseas into the church in Britain and then become trained. But people who went to school like me with this kind of accent in relatively short supply. So they set up the Simon of Cyrene Institute in Wimbledon, early 90s, a black theological college. Now, for various reasons that need not entertain us here, it lasted for a while, but then was closed, with considerable amounts of resources that were held in a trust that need to be spent, because under the laws of the Charity Commission, if you collect money for a purpose, you either have to discharge that or else give the money back. And of course, everyone knows that they're not going to give the money back, so they had to do something with it. So there was a long consultation process to work out what the successor to the Simon of Cyrene Institute should look like, and they eventually decided that it should come to Queen's. And they would set up a new centre called the Centre for Black Ministries and Leadership, CBML. And the idea was that this new initiative would support the development of ministries amongst black people in the Church of England, to support, mentor, and encourage people to both think about vocation, to go through the process, to help them through the process, and then to find them places in theological colleges, although mainly at Queen's, but it could be other places. I was out of the country on sabbatical when the conversations came around to who should be shortlisted. I came back and then made two appointments. One was a Pentecostal woman, would have been a gifted woman called Lynette Mullings, who many of you will know, died far too soon of cancer. The other person, whose name I won't mention for very, very good reasons, largely because he's not here to defend himself, and in fairness, it's not about him, so it's not about personalities. The other person appointed was a white man. So I remember going to the principal and saying, let's just get this clear here. This is an initiative to empower black people, and you've appointed a white man to do this. And they said, well, yes, but he was the best person for the job. And I said, but seriously, really best person? They said, well, yes, but you don't understand. He's very inclusive and he understands the issues. And my view was, if you understand the issues, then he shouldn't have applied for the job in the first place. He'd know better than applying for the job in the first place if he knew the issue so well. Now, here's the thing about when you're trying to argue about agency for black people. So I'm saying, but really, you're telling me the whole of the Church of England, there's not one black Anglican you could have found to do this job. At which point they said, but Anthony, I'm really surprised. This is the then principal. He says, I'm surprised because like, you sound like a reverse racist. It's interesting that when you're arguing about black agency and self-determination, suddenly you become the problem, not the fact that an initiative that is supposed to be about us can appoint someone from a privileged position who doesn't know our lived experience. At the time, I said, well, let me ask you this question, I said. In the Church of England, because of its patriarchy and its sexism, every diocese has to have a woman officer, either as a dedicated role or maybe as a role alongside an existing other mandatory job. Every diocese has to have a woman that will help to promote women's ministry in the Church of England, amongst the 42 dioceses. I said, I'm curious to know, in any of those jobs, is there a man doing that job in order to empower women? They said, not one. So they're all, just to be clear, I said, all the jobs about empowering women are done by women. They said, yeah. Any black women, by the way? No, not one. So it's all white women. Okay, that's fine. So I beg the question, why is it then that a role that requires women to be clearly, rightly so, I've always been in favour of the full inclusion of women's ministries. And to be fair, having worked in the Baptist Union for a year at Bristol Baptist College, it was very heartening to see that within that tradition, there are no roles that are barred from women. And same in the Methodist Church. So it was great that there is this commitment to full inclusion of women at a time when they could not become bishops, that had women overseeing that post. I said, but what is it about blackness that still permits you to appoint a white person but not a black person? And when a black person like me says that's problematic, I become the problem, not the appointment committee that then puts a white person in charge because Lord knows that we can't run our own affairs. 2006, that's not back at the Ark. So final story. This is 3 months ago. And I'm being deliberately vague because it involves a friend of mine and I don't want to talk him into trouble. And again, by not naming names, it's in order to ensure that we don't then get tied up in personalities. It's not about personalities. It's about deeper issues of substance and deeper issues of principle. So a young man who I've been mentoring for many years is an Anglican priest. He's coming to the end of his curacy. Come to his end of effectively a trainee minister. And so he's looking around for his first permanent job and alights on a particular parish, not in his diocese, where he has had informal conversations with some of the people there and they really want him to come and he wants to go there. So he goes to the person who has oversight over him, a white person, and says, I'm seeking your permission to be able to go and have a conversation with these individuals. They want me to come, I want to go there. I've prayed about it, and I really feel that the Holy Spirit is leading me into this place to exercise my ministry. This white oversight person says, no, because I feel that would be a waste of your talent. I have a better sense of what I think that God can do for you, and I have plans for you myself. He says, well, that is very gratifying, but here's the thing, I really feel I should go to this place. Oversight person says, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I really can't believe that you thought this through because I feel that you can do so much better. He says, well, maybe that's the case, but really, I really do want to go here. Person says, well, in the end of the day, it's my decision. And the truth is, you have to trust me on this. I know what's best for you. And so therefore, I will not give you permission for you to go and talk to these people because I believe that there's so much more that God wants you to do and God is telling me to guide you. So clearly God can't speak to my friend, but will speak through white authority. So he's blocked from going. Now, to be very clear, from what I heard of the conversation, it's not acrimonious. The person with oversight is very, very generous and speaks well and is very, very kind. And genuinely believe that they have the best interests for my friend. Genuinely believe it so. So there's no whip, there's no lash, there's no chains. Where in 2023, just a few months ago, But fundamentally, the issue is still the same. He can't make up his own mind because a white power decision maker has decided that they know what's best for him. Yeah, it's not Sam Sharp, he's not an enslaved person, but think of the difficulty it still exudes to be able to say, but I want what is best for me because I have prayed about this and I have discussed this with me and other people who are part of my wider network. What's interesting, working in Oxford, a very Anglican place, are the number of white students who have the presumption that if they identify something for themselves, that their white overseers will allow them to do it. But not my friend. If we could have a picture of the healer. Okay, so this is a picture from a Church Missionary Society magazine called The Healer. I don't know how clear it is, but so in the story, what you see, it's taken from Southern Africa, so they reckon that this would be what was formerly Zimbabwe, or in that context would be Rhodesia. So again, part of the lines on a map that were drawn in 1874-75, the Treaty of Berlin. And what we see is an African young man who's not well, has an illness, though he's concerned, relatives, friends, maybe from the same clan or tribe. And there is a white doctor. But of course, importantly, overseeing this is a picture of a white Jesus, who of course is not one of the Africans. He is an extension of the white doctor. This was part of a Sunday school book that was sent out by the London Missionary Society to churches in Africa and the Caribbean as part of their Christian education. As you can see, obviously, clearly, there's no resources within the African community to affect any kind of healing. Everyone knows that, of course, that there was no access to medicine until the Europeans came. And Jesus isn't one of them. He's someone who effectively is a reinforcement of colonialism itself. One of the things that black and post-colonial theologians have long been wrestling with is the inherent dynamic that is right at the heart of this picture. Go back to the first story, North Carolina, 1760. That slave owner clearly is working on the basis that Jesus is more analogous to him and his situation than he is to the enslaved people. So, of course, it's a Jesus that looks like that. It's a Jesus that reinforces this sense of agency that lies with the white healer who's here to minister to, graciously and kindly, I'm sure, to the Africans, because the Africans can't do anything for themselves. And clearly he knows best, aided and abetted by a white Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't look anything like a colonized Jew, by the way, because this is the Jesus of empire that oversees and guarantees the theological providence that the British still believe in many quarters about the empire and colonialism, that it was a force for good, and more importantly, it was part of God's will, part of God's providence for these benighted set of people. When Black Lives Matter first kicked off from the murder of Trayvon Martin in 2012, and it really kickstarted in 2013, they were not doing anything new. Essentially, what they were saying is that black lives matter. But here's the absurdity. In order to have a movement that says black lives matter, there is a kind of absurdity that says that you need a movement to assert what should be obvious anyway. That lives matter just by virtue of being human beings. But yes, they do matter, but they matter in a very contracted way, overseen by white power and white agency, but not black agency and not black self-determination. So one of the things I want to invoke, or at least I want to re-invoke, because there's a sense in which Carl Johnson has already said it so eloquently, that Sam Sharp represents one of the quintessential models for what black self-determination, a faith-based black self-determination, looks like. Because his ability to speak truth to power, to say that we have the same rights, inalienable rights, that everyone else takes for granted, which is our right to be free and our right to make decisions. Whether they're right or wrong decisions, one of the things that my friend said in this conversation with his oversight person a few months ago, he said, you know, somebody said, even if I'm going to a place that turns out to be an utterly absurd mistake on my part, it's my mistake to make. Because I'm not a child. I'm an adult who can make his own decisions. And part of being an adult and making decisions is that sometimes we make bad decisions, but we have to learn from it. The attitude of this oversight person, as well-meaning as it is still a paternalistic one that is not that different from here. Yes, okay, it's so the posture's not as violent, the language is probably modified, no one's going to use the N-word anymore. But essentially, it still says that you cannot be trusted to make your own decision because you have not earned the right to do so, because you are still inferior. And part of that overseeing of power and complicity has a theological basis, because so long as you believe that Jesus looks like you and supports your position, then, as we all know, like, the greatest justification of all scoundrels and dangerous people in the world is those famous words, but God told me to do it. God told me to do it, Gov. I heard the voices. What makes that dangerous is that, like, we can't refute it, because how many of us are here because, like, we've heard God tell us that we should be here? That's why, like, we need theologians. I was about to say like me, but that's a bit arrogant, okay? We need theologians like Elisa and others that will help us to discern that just because you hear the voices doesn't always make it right or true. There was indeed an ongoing hermeneutical challenge for all of us as people of God to wrestle with. What does God look like? Whose interests is God favouring? Whose sense of self-determination is being supported and upheld? Whose presence is merely tolerated or sometimes outrightly rejected altogether? Sam Sharp was an enslaved person. Many of us here, praise God, have been born in a different generation where we are not living with the privations and the restrictions that Sam Sharp was wrestling with. And yet, there is still an ongoing battle that we need to continue to wage, which is the right for black agency and self-determination. It's our right to be able to say, inspired by God, revealed in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are indeed created to be free. One of the interesting things about the majority of black theological work over the years is that it's not been nationalistic. That for the most part, although there are some who have moved into that territory, there's very little evidence that amongst the black theological fraternity that what we've been asking for is superiority and the belief that we are better than other people. I mean, I have to confess that, like, there are some days when I can't speak for every black person here, but I guess every one of us at some point has to give thanks for the love of Jesus in our bones, because if it's not, we pick up a machete, if we're honest. Thankfully, those moments don't come very often, because I don't know about you, but I'm too soft to do jail time. But we've got to be honest. That with the microaggressions we face, with the ongoing political, cultural and social context that tells us that we don't matter, and the truth is often aided and abetted by people who look more like us than look like white people, taking our current political masters, that stuff will send you mad. There's a reason why there's a disproportionate level of schizophrenia, mental ill health amongst black people. As my mother used to say, if you come to England, it'll send you mad. So our faith has been essential to help us to have a sense of equilibrium. We have not necessarily gone down the nationalistic road. What we have simply said was, we want equality, we want equity, we want justice. Not to be superior, but simply to have the ability to do what everyone else seems to take for granted, which is to be a master of your own terrain, or at least to be master in partnership with and mediated by God, because I think a humanistic sense of hubris doesn't do anyone any good. So in conclusion, Sam Sharp gives us a template. He did not resort to violence, though it's interesting how often the people fighting resistance are claimed or accused of being violent, but never the system itself that is violent. So he was executed by people who were overseeing the writ of law, but who were being violent, him or them. His life was infused by faith in a God revealed in Jesus Christ, who, to quote James Collins' 1975 book, is a God of the oppressed. A God who is on the side of those who are marginalized, those who are on the side of the underside of history. And as I conclude, and I have to say this no matter how much it may vex some people, but I believe that God is in Gaza as we speak. God loves everyone, but God is a God of justice who's on the side of those who are the most marginalized. And as much as I respect the right of Israel to exist, and as much as I accept that the actions of Hamas are terrible, it's interesting how, like, we have the euphemism of this is a war, but it's not a war between equal participants. One of the most militarized governments in the world, Israel has a bigger army than we do, against what is probably the largest open prison in the world. They have a right to exist, absolutely, Israel does. And certainly as one who is pro-justice for all people, I also deplore the anti-Semitism that has been on the rise within many of our communities, certainly in here in London, but also in Birmingham and in Oxford and other places. So I'm clear that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I love the phrase that comes from the Methodist Church in the Caribbean, where I think they invoke the words of Paul from Ephesians 2. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. Whatever we do, it has to be in the economy of God's love in Jesus, where we have no mandate to hate anyone. So I'm very clear about that. And Sam Sharp didn't hate anyone. He loved justice and hated oppression. Our struggle for black agency and self-determination as a faith-based theologian has been imbued by that spirit. My hope is that for young people, and I certainly hope that in future lectures, hopefully if the weather's not so inclement, we'll have more young people here, is one that enables them to have a sense of self-determination and agency. To believe that the gift of faith is the gift of transcendence. It's the gift to believe that you are more than whatever a society and its strictures and its boundaries are placed upon you. That was Sam Sharp's imagination, that although he was an enslaved person, he knew he was free. And so we have to start from the presumption that we are free already, but our activism is in order to make good on that promise. I'll stop there. Thank you very much.